All right, Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. In the summer of the year 386, a young man wept in the backyard of a friend. He knew that his life of sin, rebellion against God, was killing him, leaving him empty. But he just couldn't find the strength to make a final real decision for Jesus Christ. As he sat, he heard some children playing a game, and they called out to each other these words, "Take up and read, take up and read." Thinking God had a message to him through the words of the children, he picked up a nearby scroll, opened it, and began to read. And it said, quote, "Not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." That's from Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. He didn't read any further. He didn't have to. Through the power of God's word, Augustine had the faith to entrust his whole life to Jesus Christ at that moment. In August of the year 1513, a monk lectured on the book of Psalms in seminary, but his inner life was nothing but turmoil. In his studies, he came across Psalm 31:1, which says, "In thy righteousness, deliver me." But the passage confused him. How could God's righteousness do anything but condemn him to hell as righteous punishment for his sins? Well, he kept thinking about Romans 1:17, which says, "The righteousness of God is revealed through faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." Well, the monk went on to say, "Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Therefore, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven." Thus Martin Luther was born again, and the Reformation began in his heart. In May of the year 1738, a failed minister and missionary went unwillingly to a small Bible study where someone read aloud from Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. And as a failed missionary said later, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken my sins away, even mine." John Wesley was saved that night in London. I always begin a study of the book of Romans with incredible excitement because I'm convinced, like I did for Augustine and Luther and Wesley and myself, that it will change our lives. That God is going to use this book in such a unique way to work things into our heart that will change us forever. Which brings us to a really important starting question. What makes Romans so special? What is different about this book that makes it so vital to our relationship with God? Well, the New Testament is divided up into three portions, three sections. You have the Gospels, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which deal with the life of Christ. Then you have Acts, which we just finished studying, which deals with Jesus' continued ministry, but now through his church. And then we have the third section, which we'll start today, which is the letters, which explain matters of doctrine to the church. So Romans begins our journey into that final section of learning doctrine. Now, while it begins the journey in that, it's not the first letter written to the church. In fact, it's not even the first letter that Paul wrote to the church. Paul wrote this letter during his three-month stay in Corinth at the end of his third missionary journey when he's about to leave for Jerusalem to bring the gift, and then he ended up getting arrested. Remember, we'd learned that through Acts. Well, that would be in the spring of 57 or 58 A.D., after 20 years of church planting and pastoring. You know, Romans may not be the first letter written, but it's given the prominence of the first letter we're going to read as it concerns doctrine, because by this time, Paul had both the head and heart knowledge to adequately explain doctrine to us, especially one as important as the book of Romans deals with. Now you're saying, okay, what's it about, Will? You keep talking about how important it is. Well, numerous themes have been ascribed to Romans. You may have commentaries or books on Romans, and you'll see these phrases. The righteousness of God, that's a good theme. Justification by faith, the gospel of grace. All of these are major themes that we find in the book of Romans. But I like to simplify things real easy, something that we can just grab hold of that's all-encompassing. And in this case, I think each of those things can be summed up with one word, and that's salvation. The theme of Romans is salvation. We are going to learn about salvation. In Romans chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, Paul, because he could not get to Rome, he says, as much as is in me, I'm going to do it through a letter. As much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Why? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. He says, I'm going to preach the gospel to you in letter form because it is the power of God unto salvation. That is what brings us to a place of salvation. That is how we're going to understand what Christ has done for us. For he says, in that gospel message, in this message of salvation, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Paul says it's always been this way. Always God's righteousness has been revealed all the way back to Adam to all the way to us. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Those who are going to be right with God, they find that place through faith in Christ. Faith in God's promise. Those in the Old Testament are looking forward to the coming Messiah. We look back at the fulfilled Messiah and what he has done for us already. So this is going to be our study. Now, the quote here, the just shall live by faith, is very important. It's from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And it actually is the basis for not just Romans, but three books of the New Testament. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. It's one of the reasons I think Paul wrote Hebrews, because he's got a theme that he's trying to go about here. But Romans focuses on the part, the just. Galatians focuses on the part, shall live. And Hebrews part focuses on the part, by faith. And so all those that theme is going to be for all those books, but they're going to hone in on this. And so we are going to focus on the righteousness of God that comes by faith, our great salvation and all that encompasses. And in tackling that theme, man, Romans is going to answer so many common questions. Paul is going to answer them through Romans. Like, why does mankind need to get right with God? Maybe you've had people ask that question. Like, why are we so bad? What's so bad about us that, you know, we need to get right with God, that we need a Savior from our sins? How does a person get right with God? I thought we get to heaven by being good. Or if all my sins are forgiven, then why does it matter how I live? Or what does the Christian life even look like? Or maybe you might have asked this question. Why is living that way such a struggle at times? Why is it hard? What awaits me on the other side of this life? And then even farther reaching than just us. If God is working through the church now, then how does that affect his promises to Israel and to the rest of the world? A.B. Simpson said, the book of Romans stands unequaled among all the writings of the New Testament for its logical clearness, its profound thought, its powerful argument, and deep insight into the scriptures and the human part. He says it is Paul's paragon epistle and the Holy Ghost's most complete compendium of Christian theology. We are going to learn a lot of theology in the book of Romans. Now, while the book of Romans has this high theological import to us that we need to understand it so we can understand our salvation, we cannot divorce that from the fact that it was written to real people who had real needs, and therefore this book spoke practically into their lives. Now, these recipients were the Christians who were living in the city of Rome. Now, Rome, of course, is quite a famous city. You know, I mean, you may have heard of it. Some haven't. But the church at Rome also was something that was a big deal. The church at Rome was an older established congregation living in the heart of the political and economic center of the known world. Okay, this church had been established. They was a strong church. Paul's going to talk about how their faith has gone into all the world. You know, these were good folks. And his heart was not that just he would come and bless them, but that they would be able to bless him as well through the mutual fellowship they would have together. So we ask the question, well, who started this church? We don't know. Most likely Jewish merchants who converted while they were at the feast in Jerusalem, maybe even at the first feast of Pentecost where the church of Spirit was poured out and people got saved in mass. And they came back to Rome and they told people about their faith and a church started. Well, having that Jewish foundation and that Jewish background, something interesting happened to this church, though, about 10 years before Paul wrote this letter. Emperor Claudius at that time expelled all Jews from Rome. Every Jew was expelled from Rome, leaving only Gentile Christians, therefore, in the congregation. Could you imagine if every founding member of our church and most, if not all of the leadership was all of a sudden ripped away from our church? I mean, that would be pretty crazy, wouldn't it? It'd almost be like starting all over again. You'd have to find new leaders and bring new people in and have new folks doing things and serving, and everything would change. And imagine that's exactly what happened. And in fact, I think the whole church took on a different outlook, because now being made up of only Gentiles, there was a different flavor to it. Well, when Claudius died 5 years afterwards, the Jews were allowed to return to Rome. Now imagine, for 5 years here, you've been rebuilding and restructuring. You've got new leadership and a new flavor to the church. And all of a sudden, all those old members come back. All those founding members and old leaders come back. And they come back to a church that's vastly different, because it's predominantly Gentile and it used to be very Jewish. Well, they don't sing the songs that we used to sing. They don't dress like we do. They even eat differently than we did. I imagine that it was a bit of a conflict there, a bit of a cultural clash that threatened the church's internal unity. And it's into that scenario that Paul writes his letter about our awesome salvation. Paul had long desired, he had planned when he finished his third missionary trip, which we read in Acts, but never got to take, the fourth one. He had planned to go to Rome and then to Spain to preach the gospel there. But those plans have obviously got interrupted. And every time he had tried to go to Rome, those plans had gotten interrupted. Well, upon getting word of the church's struggles, Paul knows he can't wait to get to Rome to do his thing. He can't wait to get there to preach the gospel, for he knows that this struggle that they're having with unity will lead to a slackening in their evangelistic outreach. One commentator said, there is no such thing as a church that just exists for evangelism, or a church that just focuses on building itself up in love. He said, only a church that lives in harmony under Christ, we're getting along, we love each other, can reach out effectively with zeal. And unless its members understand their status under grace, unless we know this great salvation we have and we can love one another, he says, we will be riven with rivalries and party spirit. And whenever that happens, evangelism disappears off the agenda. When we are a church that is on fire because we know what God has done for us and we give grace to one another, then guess what? We start focusing on what's outside our walls, right? And so Paul knows he has got to share this topic with the Christians at Rome. He wants them to partner with him in this great work, just as he wants us to partner with him in this great work to preach the amazing salvation of Christ to a lost and dying world. And in order for the Roman Christians to become a gospel-eager partner with Paul, they need to learn to have that same passion for the gospel that Paul has. They need to learn what Christ has done for them so that they can be more in love with him and have that passion. And therefore, so do we. Now, we've just completed the book of Acts, which showed us that Jesus was still working and that he accomplishes his work through us, right? So Paul isn't simply writing this so that we can go, ooh, man, we're going to learn a lot of theology, fill our heads with knowledge, and, you know, we can take on other people with our knowledge and stuff. No, no, no. We are going to understand salvation better. It is going to change us on the inside. Our theology is going to get more solidified. But by the end of Romans, all of us should feel better equipped to clearly articulate the gospel, and then be ignited with a zeal to share it. Amen? That's what we need. You know, when you look at disunity, what's always the cause of disunity? It's always pride, right? They're the wrong one. They should come to me. I shouldn't have to go to them. Pride is always there when we have a relationship that comes between us. You know, I never thought I could be proud towards a little baby. No, for real. You get your little 2-year-old, and they're giving you attitude and whatever, and you know, they'll be like, well, why don't you go talk to them and hug them? And be like, no, they need to apologize. You know, I mean, we went, took them out to dinner, and we got this nice thing for them, and then they pout and whine on the way home. Our pride, it gets in the way of bringing us close. And so our study of the book of Romans, I tell you what, there's going to be some moments that are hard. You know, we talk about the gospel. The word gospel means what? Good news, right? Good news. But to have good news, you need a bad situation, right? Like Bev gave me good news last night. She was talking about how, you know, isn't it awesome that they're taking these refugees in from Syria? That's good news, because that is a horrible situation, right? So good news always implies that there's a bad situation, because the good news comes and you go, oh, good, that's great. The things were bad and now they're better. So before we can get into the gospel, we have to talk about the bad news. The first 3 chapters of Romans, they are dark, man. We're going to talk about sin. We're going to talk about how ugly sin is. We're going to talk about how none of our hearts desire God naturally at all. We're going to talk about just how vile our sin is to God. And then we're going to get to the good news, which is Christ died for that. So our study of this book, it's going to lift Jesus very high and bring you and me very low. It's going to magnify God's grace, which is what lifts Jesus high. And it's going to emphasize faith, which brings us low, because when we have faith, it's us recognizing our need for Him, right? So it's going to humble us and exalt Christ. And that's what we want to do anyway, right? We want to exalt Jesus and humble ourselves. And so, are you ready to prepare your heart for that? If you're ready, let's dive in. So Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. I don't know when I'm supposed to quit because it's a new service time, so I'll quit when I'm done. Paul, a servant of... I've got a broken watch too, so put the phone up there. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. They started off their letters back then differently than we do. You get those unmarked letters that it just says return service required, immediate opening, required, important information inside. And then usually it's a credit card sale or, it's something that I don't need and it's not important. I probably could have just thrown out. They didn't hide who they were from, so that if you didn't want to hear anything from them, you could just pitch it right away. So he lets them know, hey, this letter is from Paul. And we've studied Paul, so I don't want to go back into all the details of his life. Paul of Tarsus, who was originally Saul of Tarsus, right? Pharisee of the Pharisees, member of the Sanhedrin, deeply committed to stopping the church of Christ. And then on the road to Damascus, Jesus comes and meets him, and he's gloriously born again. And God calls him to go and preach the gospel to the least likely crowd of all for Paul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, man. Go preach it to those dirty Gentiles. And so Paul, he does that, and he plants numerous churches, goes on at least 3 missionary trips that we know of from the Scriptures. And he brings people to Christ, he spends time in jail. Just God does incredible things through his life. Saul was his original name, and named after that king who stood head and shoulders above everyone else. But he takes the name Paul, which means little one. Paul, who wants Christ to be magnified and him to be minimized. Paul, who did not count his life dear unto himself, but he wanted to finish his course with joy, and part of that course was writing this letter. And so he writes them, Paul, and he introduces who he is, not just his name, and he says, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, the word there, servant, it's a common word in the New Testament. It means bondslave, one who enters into service of his own free will and love. In the Old Testament, you would have indentured service. So like if you had debt that you couldn't pay back, you could enter into someone's service. We call that slavery. Okay, that's why when the Bible talks about slaves, the Bible condones slavery. I said, hold on just a moment, please. Okay, first off, it was indentured service, which is way different. It's not like they could just take people and say, you're my slave because, I'm more powerful than you. The idea was, is you were in debt and you could not pay those things off. And so you would go and work for this individual, and that's what you would do. Okay, it's no different than our wage, relationship that we have with our bosses today. Now, obviously, today, rules are a little bit different. You can't get beaten if, you don't do your job very well. They'll just fire you. Back then, there was debts that had to be paid off. And so it was a lot harsher. And the Bible doesn't condone any of those things. But indentured servanthood was also not indefinite. Every 7 years, at the end of those 7 years, debts were forgiven and all the indentured servants went free. All the land reverted back to its original owners. And just in case that was too long, every 50 years they had a year of jubilee where everything reverted back to its original owners. The idea was that it was only for a temporary time to pay off your debt. And if your debt wasn't paid off completely, it didn't matter. You were set free. Now, at the end of that time, when it was time to be set free, if you thought to yourself, you said, this is like the third time I've landed in indentured servanthood. I don't keep the books very well. I'm just really not good at managing my own affairs. I like my master. He takes care of me. He treats me well. My life is good, man. And you decided, I want to stay and servant. You would go down to the elders of the city, and you would declare that in front of them so it would be written down and understood. And then what you would do, you would have to submit yourself to this. So this was nothing that could be coerced. You would submit yourself, and you would say, this is what I want. I'm going to sign the paperwork. And then they would take you and put your ear against the wall. And they would take an awl, and they would pierce your ear, and then they'd put an earring in. And every time you would see that man or that woman, that you would see them with the ear, they would say that, whoa, they're not a servant because they have any debt. They're a servant because they chose to be. Okay? They chose to be. And that's what Paul uses to describe his own service to the Lord here. He goes, I've surrendered. I've become a slave to Jesus, but man, it's my choice. Because you know what? I love my master. He is good to me. He takes care of me. Jesus purchased us back at the cost of his own life, but we also needed to surrender our lives to him fully of our free will. It's both things. To make him our master, the object of our complete and unconditional devotion. Have you done that yet? Have you ever come to that place where you've just yielded your whole life to the Lord? You know, it's been said every man serves a master, but that no man can serve only himself. And who better to serve than the one who gave his life for you, right? Who better to serve? Now, Paul frequently refers to himself this way, but he only starts two other letters with it. Normally, he starts off by saying, I'm an apostle, so that they can see he has authority to speak into their lives. But we must remember that the Christians at Rome had never met Paul. He wants them to know he's not some high and mighty apostle trying to butt into their business. I got all the answers. He says, guys, I am just like you. I'm just a thankful sinner who has surrendered his life to Jesus. Just like you. And Paul will display this humble mindset on many occasions in this opening chapter because he doesn't want them to tune him out because he wants them to know, I don't have anything to offer to you because I'm better than you. I just have a calling from God that he's called me to share this with you. And so Paul's desire is, he's saying, my message is so important, you need to hear it. But they do need to know he comes with authority. And so he says, I am also called to be an apostle. Separated, it says, under the gospel of God. The word they're separated, it means to set a person aside for a special task or a function. Paul's special task that God had put him on was that he was an apostle. While Paul was just like them, his unique mission from God was to be a messenger. The word apostle there means one who is sent as an envoy or an official messenger. An ambassador would be another way to look at that. Paul is a missionary messenger, taking the good news about Jesus to those who have never heard it, which was his normal preference, but also to build up the faith of those who have already received that gospel message. And this is a normal description that Paul uses in his letters, again, because it displays that he has authority from God to speak into the lives of those he's writing to. Now, I'm not an apostle, neither are you, okay? But each of us could start the letter in a similar way. I could say, Will, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, called to be a husband, a father, and a pastor. What task has God called you to? How would you start your letter off? What mission has he sent you on? And are you being faithful to carry it out? You know, maybe today you think, well, I don't know what God has for me. I'm not sure what my mission is. Well, then you've got a good application for this morning's service, don't you? You need to spend some time with the Lord this week and say, Lord, if I were to write a letter to somebody, what would I say? Now, I will say this. Missions are usually pretty clear. I noticed what was the first mission I said. It wasn't pastor. It was husband, right? I have a very clear mission, and that is to love my wife like Christ loved the church. And every day I need to be able to be in prayer so I can do that well. I am a dad. I have four amazing kids that I need to parent. I need to love. I need to have wisdom about how to deal with all the stuff that comes up with them so I can handle it correctly and not incorrectly. I'm also a pastor, and I have those tasks as well. So what mission has God put you on? God gave you that mission. That's the thing he's called you to do. And that means he'll equip you to do it. Now, how did Paul get this position and this authority? Well, from Jesus, verse 2. I'm an apostle separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. The basis of Paul's authority was that he came with Jesus' authority. And Jesus' authority was predicted. You know, the good news about Jesus wasn't new with his entrance into our world as a man. It had been predicted and promised in the Old Testament. Did you know that there are over 350 prophecies that Jesus has already fulfilled? I love that stuff. 350 places where the Bible talked about the coming Messiah that Jesus fulfilled perfectly. Said he'd be born in Bethlehem. Talked about how he would die. It talked about what he would do. I mean, that's just the start of it. 350.
You know, you ever read your Bible and you come across one in the Old Testament, they go, oh, hey, that's Jesus. You know, you ever had that happen to you before? It's the coolest thing. I was reading Psalms and I was going through it and I was like, oh, wait a second. This is about the Lord. And then it takes on this whole new light. One mathematician decided, he said, I'm going to punch all that in and see what the probability is that these 350 prophecies could be fulfilled in one man. The computer spit out and said, it's not probable. It's not possible. So he decided, well, I'll just take 8 of them. What's the possibility that 8 of these prophecies could be fulfilled in one man? And you've probably heard this before. The equivalent, the chance, I think it's 10 to the 17th power. The chances that that could happen is if you flew, you know, a helicopter over the state of Texas and dropped quarters in the state of Texas until they were like 3 or 4 feet high. I don't remember how high exactly. Okay. And 8 of those quarters are marked with an X. The odds that you would go into that state and the first 8 quarters you pick up all had an X on it, that's the odds that Jesus would fulfill just 8 of those prophecies. He fulfilled over 350 of them. 350 of them. Oh, the Bible's just, you know, a bunch of fairy tales. Dude, you haven't read this thing, man. What are you talking about? Oh, men wrote the Bible. That's crazy. I could never make up this stuff this good. There's no way. There's no way I could have done any of these things. The Bible here, Paul calls them the Holy Scriptures. The word there means to possess unique qualities in contrast to that which is human. This is not just a human book. God used men and women to contribute to this thing. He used people to speak and to write it down. But let me tell you something, it was breathed by God. It is not of human origin, okay? Aliens do exist, or alien exists, you know? Because this came from heaven. Aliens don't exist. It was a bad, bad pun. So, only a sovereign, all-knowing God could predict the future accurately like this. Only. You know, these are God's words, unique from any other writing in history, and therefore of the greatest import. I have lots of books. I love to read. I read 4 books this week because I just love to read. I could curl up with my Kindle. Now I don't really get real books anymore. Curl up with my Kindle and sit there and just read. I just love to read. But none of those books have an impact like this. And while the Bible relates many events to us, in the end, they all point to His Son. Verse 3. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, we got a lot of names for Jesus here. First, He's called the Son, then His actual name, Jesus, Christ, and then Lord. We start off here with Son, and it starts off who He was before He entered into our world. The Son of God, the perfect member of a second member of the Trinity, God the Son. That describes His eternal position. Jesus, of course, is His name. He shall save His people from His sins, right? Joshua was actually Jesus' Greek form of it. Joshua was Jesus' real name. And Yahshua, the Lord is my salvation. So, and the reason that He got that name, the angel said, because He shall save His people from their sins. So that's His name. Christ is His mission. Christ is the New Testament word for Messiah, anointed one. So that's His mission. And then Lord, of course, is His title. He's the boss. He's the master. He's in charge. And here we find the reality of who Jesus is. In eternity past, He was God the Son, the second person of the Godhead. But He stepped into our world and He became a man. He took the name Jesus. And He took on our flesh in order that He might fulfill the mission of the Messiah. And then He was raised from the dead and declared to be Lord. Thus, here we find the deity and the humanity of Christ side by side. For while He was the Son from eternity past, He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, what does it say? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Yeah, you ever wondered why? Doesn't that sound redundant? You know, child is born, son is given. You know, it's the same thing, right? No, no, no. Unto us a child is born. He took on human flesh. He lived inside Mary's womb. He was born as a babe, even though He had full comprehension. We were learning this weekend in Hebrews where it talks about how Jesus came fully submitted to the Holy Spirit from birth. Can you imagine that? You and I were born spiritually dead into the world, but Jesus was not so. He, like Adam, was born spiritually alive. For it says in Hebrews 10, Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. You know, he said, a body thou hast prepared for me. A body, a burnt sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body you have prepared for me. And he said, lo, I come to do thy will. Right there from the very beginning, when Christ was born, he was submitted and yielded to the Father. That blows my mind when I think about it. He wasn't like me. He was God Almighty. He wasn't just a baby. He was the Son of God in the flesh. So unto us a child was born. Yes, he's fully human, but a son was given. He's also fully God. And that's why later in that verse it talks about it. He shall be called what? Wonderful. Counselor. But then we get to that phrase, the mighty God. How do you explain that? He can't just be a man if he's the mighty God, right? The mighty God. Now, he was born of the seed of David to fulfill the prophecies about the Messiah, which many had to be born as a descendant of David. And he was, through both his parents. Joseph was a direct descendant of King Solomon, and Mary was a direct descendant of David's other son, Nathan. And I don't have the time to get into why they come from different lines and why that's important. We'll cover that another time. But he fulfilled the prophecies. Now, you might say, time out, Will. That's anybody can say that. Anybody can claim to be God's son come in the flesh. And people have. But Jesus proved it. Verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The basis of Paul's authority, why he could speak into their life, is because Jesus gave it to him. And Jesus' authority was predicted. It is perpetual because he's the Son of God from eternity past. And it was proven by the resurrection of the dead. He was declared, it was established or demonstrated that he is the Son of God with power. The word there means in a striking and triumphant manner. He triumphed over death. In contrast to the claim that any human could make, Jesus was declared in the Spirit of holiness. The Spirit of God set him apart. His claim stands out as unique because of one thing. He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. Resurrection, the word there, the Greeks, they actually, it means to rise up and or rising up. And they would actually put it on famous monuments or large structures they would build. And so it was to signify we're raising up this monument. One Greek scholar said the resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's monument to the deity of his Son. That was his little plaque right there to declare and say, this my Son, he's not just a man. He is the second person of the Godhead, God the Son. Now listen, maybe you've heard people say, man, the Bible never says Jesus is God. Jesus never claimed to be God. First off, he did. But even if he didn't actually just come out and say it, you can't believe Jesus rose from the dead and just say he's just a man. You can't. That's the most absurd thing in the world. The two cannot coexist. If Jesus is just a man, he cannot raise himself from the dead. He said, raise himself. Yes. John 10:18. What did Jesus say? No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up again. Can any of us say that about ourselves? I can't do that. I can't be like, you know, someone let me know there's going to be a robbery over at the Italian shop over there. You know what? I'm going to go and take a bullet for them. And, you know, I'll be back tomorrow. You know, I can lay it down. I'll come back tomorrow. I can't do that. Okay. That's why we get scared. Okay. You know, that's why when something happens, we're like, whoa, you know, like Bev, when she's pregnant. Okay. I always said, sweetie, when you're pregnant, think twice about what you're going to say. I said, because your filter's not as good. And I said, when you talk, they're not going to come beat you up. They're going to come beat me up. And so there was one time we were driving and she was very pregnant. And this guy in front of us, he was just booming. I mean, it was so loud. And she's got sensitive ears and stuff. And so she rolls down the window, you know, and I'm like, stop. And I was fearful. I'm like, this guy's going to come out and shoot me. Because I can't take my life back up again. Right? No human being can. Jesus can, though, because he's God. John chapter 1, verse 4 says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door and they want to argue about how John 1, 1. No. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? Right? I mean, that's just clear as day. And they want to come argue with, no, the Word was a God. And they want to fight with over that. I say, you know what? Let's not even talk about that. Let's go all the way down to verse 4. You know, forget about all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I mean, who makes stuff? God, he's the only guy who makes stuff. Nothing, he couldn't be made if all things were made by him. If I say I made every single one of those cupcakes out there, that means nobody else made a cupcake. All right? You can't say, well, somebody made one. I mean, somebody made the first one, you made the rest, which is what they say. No. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. How is that possible? Because in him was, exists. That word, that it means to exist. In him exists life. Life springs forth from him. He breathed into man and man became a living soul. He has the ability to take something that doesn't exist and to make it exist. Life exists in Jesus only because he is God. Jesus is God. And it was proven by the resurrection of the dead that he could be alive again with no help from anyone else. Well, in light of the fact that this authority has been given to Paul, he says this authority that is so important because Jesus, who is God, has given it to him. He says, listen, by whom now, Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. It is Jesus who has called us to his side, right? He's called us to salvation. We're going to learn later on that none of us were seeking him out. I know I wasn't. I could have cared less. I was doing my own thing. As one of my pastors said once, Jesus stormed the citadel of my heart and he took me captive. He took me and he said, why will you die? You know, he laid down in front of me and he said, if you're going to go to hell, it's going to be over my dead body. I don't want you to go there. I love you. Will you not turn? Will you not come unto me? And I did. Our great Jesus, God come in the flesh, who died for our sins and then rose from the dead. It's through him that we are what we are. By him we have received grace and apostleship. Grace is God's unearned or unmerited favor. You know, if God gave us what we deserve, none of us would be standing here today, would we? And certainly none of us would be in heaven in the future. Nobody would be in heaven. But because of Jesus' death on the cross, we can be spared and spend eternity with him. We sang it today, right? God himself came and paid the price for us, right? Now my debt is paid. It is paid in full. The precious blood that my Jesus spilled, right? I love that part of that song. I mean, I just want to. You know, that's something to cheer for. That's something to get excited about. Because the curse of sin has no hold on me. When the Son sets free, is free indeed. All because of grace. Amen. We have been washed. We have been forgiven. None of it deserved. All of it is free gift to us. But you know, anything we do for God, it's all unearned too. And so Paul says, we have received his grace, but we've also received apostleship. And Paul says, you know, listen, God has called me to be an apostle, but it's not because I'm anything special. I'm just a bond slave. Jesus has given me authority. Yes, I have a message I want to share with you. It is so important, but understand it's not because I'm better than you. It's because the message is important and because it comes from an important messenger. The one who has called me to be an apostle, not by my works, not by anything I deserve, but simply by his grace. And I love that. God didn't just save us and leave us hanging. You know, he's not like, okay, you know, I've washed you of all your sins. You know, now you're forgiven. So, see ya. I'll see you when you get to heaven. You kind of figure out this whole thing. He didn't do any of that. He sent us messengers in order that we might live a life that pleases him. And so, God sent Paul to these Christians at Rome, and because it was inspired to us as well. Because this message is so important. It's backed by the full authority of God himself. And so in light of that, are we ready to receive it? This book is so powerful. And it's not by mistake that we're studying it. God, you know, it's not like, well, yeah, we're Acts and the next thing's Romans, right? Well, that's just what we do, right? We're Calvary Chapel, so we just go to Romans. No. God designed it this way because this is what he knew we needed to hear. You know, how many of you believe that the Lord spoke to us through Acts, right? That it was for such a time as this that he had us go through that book because there were specific things that were going on in our lives that he wanted to speak into. There were specific things that he wanted to do in our church. Well, guess what? Now it's a new thing. He wants to speak specifically into our life through the book of Romans, that our lives would be changed forever, that our church would be different when we come to the end of the study. Are we ready for that? You know? Are we ready to take that jump? Are we ready to receive the things that God wants to speak to us? The Romans were. And one of the earliest pastors of the church at Rome, his name was Clement. And he wrote a letter to the church at Corinth in 96 AD. And he quotes profusely from this book. You can tell it had a dramatic impact upon him and upon the church there. And so this morning I would ask you, if you're willing to receive it, would you stand with me this morning? And say, you know what, I want all that God has for me through the book of Romans. Would you stand? If that's what you want, that's what you're looking for. And that makes you feel left out if you're sitting, but I think my goal is we all want it, right? We want everything that God has for us through this book. You know, I am a firm believer that this thing is so, it's the Holy Scriptures, it's unique from any other thing that we can read or we can look at. And I believe that this thing is, it's not just words on a page. I believe, like the book of Hebrews says, it is alive. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce beyond even our soul, our emotions, our will, our intellect, and to get right to the heart of our need without even us realizing it. I believe that. And so I believe that God has brought us to this book, brought us to this place for a reason. That there are things you're going through right now. There are things that God wants to do in your life through the course of this book that will change you forever. Does that sound good? Well, as the worship team comes forward, and we're actually going to do something a little bit different today. The prayer team is going to come forward in the front here too. We'll still have the prayer room here. If you need to privately talk to somebody or privately pray, you can go ahead and just say, hey, can we go in the prayer room? And they'll go and take you in there. But as the prayer team comes forward now, you know, we're going to close with some prayer. And then as Justin leads us in worship, if you want to come forward, maybe you're in a place in your life right now where you say, I need a touch from God. I need God to do something in my life. Well, you talked about needs, and I have some very clear needs right now. And I don't want to be the same person by the end of this book. I really need someone to pray with me that this will be life-changing for me. Then come forward and have them pray for you. Tell them and say, will you pray for me about this? Maybe you have other needs today. Maybe something I haven't even addressed. Come forward. Have these folks pray with you. Maybe today you don't know the Lord. You know, maybe you come here and say, well, you're talking about this amazing love, this thing that God wants to do for me, this salvation, this idea that I can be right with God by just trusting what Jesus did for me on the cross. Come forward and tell them, say, I want to put my faith in Christ, and these folks will pray with you. Don't leave here today without having your need met. You know, let's purpose in our heart to heed Paul's invitation to embrace the message of Romans in order that our understanding of salvation might become stronger and then our passion to share it with others would be ignited. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we give ourselves to you right now for the study of this book. You have brought us here. It is no mistake. Every single soul that's here, Lord, you brought us here for a purpose. And so, Lord, we want to receive what it is that you have for us. We want to respond to what you want to do. Like Paul urged us, I got something important to say. Listen to it. Lord, we want to hear it. We want to learn more about this great salvation. We want to have a deeper understanding of it. And Lord, we want to be able to be ignited in our hearts to share it with others. We want to be able to articulate it clearly. So, Lord, we give ourselves to you in the study of this book. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen.